Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we look to your word, we ask that the same Holy Spirit that has inspired these words and made them inerrant and infallible, as they have faithfully recorded that which you want us to know, that Spirit would come and open up these words to us. Open our minds, open our hearts, that we might put our hope and faith in this raised Savior. That like these early disciples, we too would rejoice with rejoice concerning Christ who is in our midst. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have in my library a book by A.W. Pink entitled The Seven Last Words of Christ on the Cross, and we're coming upon a time of the year where many will have a special service on Good Friday, and often in those services that they will preach one of the so-called seven last words of Christ. I have been involved in those services throughout my life, and there's seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. A second one is woman. Here is your son. Thirdly, today, you will be with me in paradise. And I am thirsty. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And finally, it is finished. And those seven last sayings of Christ on the cross, though, are not his last sayings. They are not his last words, are they? Here we have recorded for us him again after the resurrection, continuing to speak. And one commentator pointed out that as he wrote on this, he called this passage the real last words of Jesus. And John has recorded for us that Jesus says, peace with you, and as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you, and receive the Holy Spirit. Stop doubting and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Feed my sheep and follow me. And so we are given some wonderful comments here about Christ and who he is and what he is to us. And I want to highlight these words, because I believe that what we have here is one of five great commissions. In the four Gospels and in the book of Acts, you have what's often called the Great Commission. Now, sometimes we use that phrase only to describe or primarily describe Matthew 28, but all four of the Gospels have these last words of Christ where he's preparing the apostles to go out and be his witnesses. In the beginning of Acts, we have the same. And so as they go out, we know that they go, and he says to them, this is what I want you to do. And in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission revolves primarily around his authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. There, the Great Commission, as Matthew's recorded it, puts the emphasis upon his divine authority over all things in heaven and on earth. In the Gospel of Mark, the Great Commission again is given, but here is the certainty of salvation and judgment. And he says, go and preach the gospel, and all who will believe and are baptized shall be saved, and those who do not believe shall be judged. And so the Great Commission has to do with salvation, which is linked up to believing, and a belief that is evidenced in publicly identifying with that Savior through baptism. In Luke, the Great Commission is given to us in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture. And you'll remember there's the two on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus meets with them, and they don't recognize him, and he breaks bread with them. But he opened up their minds to understand that all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had written about them. And then he meets with the apostles, and I believe there at the end of Luke is exactly the same meeting that we have here recorded for us in John chapter 20. And there he opens up their minds of all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had written about how he would suffer and be crucified and rise again on the third day, and the gospel would be proclaimed in all the nations for the forgiveness of sin. So you've got authority, you've got the reality of salvation and damnation, you've got the fulfillment of Scripture. And in the book of Acts, the Great Commission is given from the perspective of its global reach. You shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel is to go into all of the world. And the church for the last 2,000 years has been sending out missionaries and evangelists and planting churches. And they're everywhere. I'm told that there are churches in every political state in the world, even in places like North Korea and Iran, places where you would think that the gospel may not have gone. It's there. And one of the amazing ways in which God has taken the gospel to all these places is actually, oddly enough, by America, not so much by our sending. At one point, America was the primary sender of missionaries, but actually in people coming here. I don't know what the statistics are now, but I remember when I was in seminary, the statistics were that 70% of the future world leaders were presently studying in our universities and colleges in this country. And I know I've told you on other occasions of a couple from my church where I was came to saving faith who wanted to go to the mission field. Because of God's providence, they were unable to go. A medical situation with one of their children came up. And so rather than going to the mission field, they bought, with whatever resources they had, the biggest house they could find with the most amount of property in what's called La Cunada, California, right next to Pasadena. And they had an open invitation to all the international students in the L.A. area to come to their house for dinner once a month, and they would share the gospel with them. And while they were there, the second and third heir of the throne to Saudi Arabia, the then heirs, were hearing the gospel on a monthly basis, which would have been illegal to do if they had gone to Saudi Arabia. But here the Georgiadises were able to preach the gospel openly in their own home. And I remember my earliest days of being a Christian going and being part of that. And it was always amazing to see people from all over the world coming. Can you imagine opening your house to all the international students in L.A.? Now that's a good use for a house. And they were there, and sometimes it would be in Southern California. They just really what it would be is everybody be in the yard. But there were those days it would rain, because it does, contrary to that popular song, it does rain in Southern California. And I remember being in their house, which is a pretty good sized house, but being packed like sardines in there, but hearing the gospel. So the Great Commission, the authority, the forgiveness and judgment to come, the fulfillment of Scriptures and going to all of the nations, proclaiming the gospel. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear in what he has to teach to his disciples and therefore to the church after his resurrection, what we are to be about. And here, John records for us this also what some would call the Great Commission. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just focus a little bit on this. It's my intention to get through from verses 19 through verse 23. I don't know that we will. There's so much that's here. We'll see. We'll give it a go. Now, it says, "And when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and the disciples where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." The first thing I want to highlight is that notice that this is Sunday. This is the day of the resurrection. We've been seeing how Jesus was raised and Mary Magdalene had gone down there and found the empty tomb and ran and got Peter and John and they'd come back. And we saw last week Mary standing outside the tomb weeping. This is all happening on that first day, but now it's evening. And all the recorded meetings of Jesus with the church, all the recording visitations of Christ with his people after the resurrection happens on Sunday. Which is one of many reasons why the church has shifted from celebrating the Sabbath on a Saturday to Sunday. The word Sabbath does not mean Saturday. I've heard that taught from time to time. Well, we must worship on Saturday because the Sabbath is Saturday. That's what it means. No, the word Sabbath simply means stop, cease, don't do what you were doing, to do something else. And that day for the church is Sunday. Sunday is a sacred and holy day. As we recite the Lord's Ten Commandments, the first Sunday of every month, we're reminded in the fourth commandment that we are to keep the Sabbath day holy. And just as the Jews kept Saturday holy, the church has kept Sunday holy. And so it was on this day of resurrection, which started before the sun had come up and now has continued into the evening. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to be with his apostles and some others that are in this room. And they're in this room. They got the door shut because they were such men of great courage, men of great robust strength. These were the kind of men that could overturn the world because they were so courageous and all their things. They stood in this room, the doors and windows shut and locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They were not great men of courage. They had fled their Lord and Savior at his worst hour, at the darkest hour of his life when he could have used the greatest support. They fled and ran. And now they're hiding for fear of the Jews. And in the midst of them, Jesus shows up. But notice he's come and he's in their midst. There's no reference to him coming in. There's no reference to the doors opening. He's just there. Christ in the resurrection does not come to them as he was. Things have changed. He still has a real body. He has the body that he died in the sense he's able to show them the wounds. But it's a resurrected, glorified body. He's no longer looking back to the kind of fellowship that they'd had in the past, looking forward. He is the resurrected Lord God Savior. And he appears in their midst. And the first thing he says to them is, peace be with you. Now, it probably said the word that most of you would say you don't know any Hebrew, but you do, because you all know the word shalom, right? That's not a strange word. It's probably to you. And probably he said shalom to you. Shalom lakim, or something along those lines. Now today, amongst many who speak Hebrew or Aramaic, they would use that almost the way we would say hi or how you doing. You know, when we say, you see someone say, hey, how you doing? You're not really asking them how they're doing. You know that, you know. You say, how you doing? And the person actually stops and starts to tell you how they're doing. You start looking at your watch and thinking, how can you get out of this? We often use greetings without a whole lot of thought. We just speak. And that's the way the word shalom is often used today. But that's not what Jesus meant. He was speaking to them a word that was full of gospel theology. The peace of God to be with them. In almost every one of Paul's letters, he'll start with some type of reference to, may the grace and peace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's talking about a gospel peace. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. The peace having peace with God and the peace of God and the peace that only comes to us through Christ. And probably that deserves an own sermon, and we'll see how far we get with that, because I really want to tie the whole passage together. But I want to highlight something. When Jesus shows up, the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." And then he gives them a mission. "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." He breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins, they have been retained. And that's the sum total of that initial contact in terms of what's been recorded. But it struck me as interesting that the very first thing that Jesus says, and the only thing that Jesus says, has to do with peace and what he needs them to go do. And what made me think about that was in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, in verse 28, it talks about, well, in verse 27, it says, 9:27, book of Hebrews, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." What a beautiful, beautiful gospel promise. That when Christ returns again for his people who are eagerly awaiting him, he does not bring up sin. It will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. And you see that right here. Jesus shows up. And he doesn't see, if this had been me, this is what I probably, if I had been him, I'd show up. You guys are all locked in the room hiding. I said, "What are you, a bunch of cowards? I just died on a cross. I just rose from the dead and you're in here hiding away? Remember just a few hours ago, you're all sleeping while I'm bleeding blood as I'm praying, as I'm being shamed and beaten and hung naked on a cross? You guys are more concerned about yourself and you run and hide? How are we ever going to take the gospel to the entire nation with a sorry lot of people like you?" That's what I'm saying. Jesus shows up without any reference to any of their sins, without any reference to their shortcomings, without any reference to their failures, and simply says, "Peace be with you." And then he says it a second time. "Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, so now I send you." Twice in this initial contact with his disciples, with his apostles, he says, "Peace be with you." So I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. What did he mean? He didn't simply mean, "Hi, how you doing?" He meant something much deeper and richer. The peace that he prays for them, and the word shalom in the fullness and richness of the way it's used in Scripture as opposed to common parlance, is really a prayer. A prayer for the peace of God that surpasses all understanding to guard your mind and your heart regardless of your circumstances. Your circumstances, to the natural mind, might be reason to be greatly afraid. But even as we just sang from Psalm 91, that the plagues can come, the enemies can come, and thousands and tens of thousands might fall to your left hand and to your right hand. And the psalm says, as we just sang it, "And you will watch the judgment, but it will not be on you." Even in the midst of the judgment of God, you can have peace because of what God has provided as he hides us under the wings of his divine protection, Psalm 91. And so here we have Jesus saying to them, peace. So what kind of peace? First of all, it is peace with God. Peace with God. It's not just any kind of peace. It's a peace that only can come with God. And it's a gift that he must give. The Bible clearly teaches us that apart from Christ, the wrath of God abides from us. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in it, it says that the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith unto faith, that the righteous man might live by faith. And then verse 18 says, the wrath of God is also being revealed. Just as the righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel, so is also the wrath of God. There is no good news if there is no wrath. Or to put it differently, it is the law and its witness to our sins that we deserve certain judgment under the wrath of God that makes the gospel good news. It is the revelation that we are under the curse of the law and the divine judgment is already upon us and is mounting until the day of judgment comes that makes the gospel good news. Or as one person said, the gospel is never good news to you until the law has first become bad news. And so when we talk about having peace with God, we must first come to understand that apart from Christ, we have no peace with God. God's judgment is already upon us. Now, you're not aware of that. I'm not aware of that. We don't feel that necessarily. We don't sense that. In part because that itself is God's judgment. You remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the Antichrist, the lawless one who will come, that God would actually slay with the power of his breath. There are those who did not come to love the gospel or the truth of the gospel. God sends upon them a deluding influence to believe that which is false, to believe the false signs and wonders of this lawless one. God's judgment comes upon the ones who do not receive the truth, who do not love the truth. His just judgment sends a delusion upon them that everything's okay. And it is very hard to find a church anymore that even preaches the wrath of God. When I came to faith in the late 70s, many of the first Christians I met were very proud to say, yeah, you ought to come visit my church because we don't get any of that hell, fire, and damnation stuff at our church. And they were talking about that as if that was a good thing. Well, if there's never any hell, fire, or judgment, there is no gospel. Because the gospel is not just helpful tips so that you can have your best life now. The gospel is the good news that the fiery wrath of God's just judgment upon you has been satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As David will say in Psalm 51, that Paul will quote in Romans chapter 3, that God is just when he judges you and condemns you for your sin. If God sent every last one of us to hell forever, he would be doing only that which is good and right and just. And so when you wake up in hell, the one thing that you cannot, though you probably will ask it, you cannot ask with any genuine sincerity is why? Because all you're receiving is what you've earned and deserved. The wages of sin is death. The sin that you and I do so naturally, so easily, pays dividends big time in judgment and death. And so the wrath of God is already being revealed. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19, the wrath of God is already upon those who do not believe. And yet, the vast majority of people who live in the world today are convinced that that does not describe them. They may be convinced it describes the person to their left or to their right, but certainly it doesn't describe them. The wrath of God could not be upon me, for I'm one of the good ones. But in God's sight, there are no good ones, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you have no awareness of the wrath of God, if you have no sense of the judgment of God, you have no concern about the judgment of God, that doesn't even bother you. That just seems like some old-time religion that needs to be gotten rid of. Beware, maybe you yourself are one of those described in 2 Thessalonians 2, where God has set a deluding influence upon you that you would believe the lie. So when Jesus says, peace be with you, he's talking about a peace that, first of all, is a peace that is with God. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith through grace, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. A peace of justification. Justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an end of the hostility between God and you. You say, I'm not hostile toward God. Fine, you don't think you are, but he's hostile towards you apart from Christ. And you need to have peace with him. And it only comes to us through the cross. One writer trying to illustrate this put it this way, trying to describe what it means to have peace with God. It follows from this that the peace must be on God's terms. Aboard the battleship USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay off the coast of Japan, General Douglas MacArthur, commander of the armed forces of the United States in the Far East, received the symbols of surrender of the Japanese people. Japan had been decisively defeated as a result of the war in the Pacific, and she surrendered on this occasion on America's terms. What would you think of a case in which the Japanese arrived at the peace table prepared to bargain on the terms of the settlement? We would say, how ridiculous. The time for bargaining is past. At this point, MacArthur was to dictate the terms of peace, and the people of Japan were simply to receive them. Well, says God, if you recognize this truth on the human level, recognize it on the spiritual. This is the way it must be between himself and the rebellious, sinful men and women. People come to me and to present their terms. They say, if you do so-and-so for me, then I'll serve you. And we can get along, but there is no room for bargaining. If you want peace with God, you must receive it the way God has provided it. And that's by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. So we're saying in Sunday school, we talked about one of the differences between the Catholics and the Protestants. Catholics do not believe you're saved by works. They do not believe that you're saved apart from grace or apart from faith. What they wrestle with is the word alone. And sadly, it's not just the Roman Catholics. I've not said this in a long time. I used to say it quite often. Do you understand that in the vast majority of Protestant churches in America today, the gospel they preach has more in common with Rome in the 16th century than it has to do with the Reformation. As one writer put it, the largest missionary field in the world is the evangelical church in America. Because so many of them live under half a gospel. They're taught about the grace of God. They're taught about the necessity to believe. They're taught about the necessary, that Christ is necessary. But it's not Christ alone, based upon grace alone, received by faith alone. But those are the terms. So when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he's talking about a very specific peace, a peace by which we have been reconciled to God. That through the death of Jesus Christ, all of the legitimate accusations of the law against you. See, in the Bible, the judgment of God, whether it be of the nations or the individual, the most common metaphor is a courtroom. And just think of how many times you read in the New Testament that every one of us will appear before the throne and give an account. Think a courtroom. Some of you have been to court. I've had to stand before a judge. Only now the judge is God Himself. And the law is the prosecutor. And he starts to read the law. And he calls out your name. The judge says, calls your name, and what are the charges against you? What's the charges against this name? And the law says, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the judge will say, how do you plead? And the only right response is guilty. You shall have no other gods before me. Guilty. No graven images. You can't shape and mold and imagine God the way you want. Guilty. You shall not take His name in vain. Guilty. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Guilty. You shall honor your father and mother. Guilty. No murder. Guilty. No adultery, lustful thoughts and affections. Guilty. No stealing. Guilty. I remember when I was a younger man and I was taking a class called Evangelism Explosion. And one of the illustrations they used was as you're witnessing, you ask somebody, what do you think a really good person would be like? The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. None of us are perfect. But if you can imagine somebody who you think is really, really good, really, really good person, how many sins might they have in a year? Oh, maybe they have one or two in a year. Okay. So one sin a year. So they're 60 years old, they're 60 sins. 60 violations of the law of God. If an earthly judge had a man who had 60 violations of the law, let him go, would you consider that a good judge? How much more so a God who's holy, who says, I will not clear the guilty. How about one sin a day? So it's 365 sins. After 10 years, what's that, 3,650 sins? I never do the math right. So after 60 years, how many sins is that? That's just one a day. Must have peace with God. And in that courtroom, while the prosecutor is the law, your defender is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He stands and says, yes, judge, He did that. Yes, He's guilty of that. But I've already taken upon Myself the penalty for every charge that can be read. I've already died. I've already taken that wrath. I've already taken upon My own body every last judgment that can be had for that sin. And all of the righteousness that I have has been given to that person. And God declares that sinner righteous in his sight, just as if they had never sinned, and just as if they had kept the entire law in thoughts, words, deeds, and affections. Now that's a courtroom I wouldn't mind going into. But notice it's not just peace with God, it's also the peace of God. The peace of God is also wrapped up in peace be with you. Paul, for example, he says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 and verse 9, he actually uses the phrase and he turns it around. First of all, he says, may the peace of God guard your heart and mind. Bring your thoughts, bring your anxious thoughts and your prayers and make them known to God, that the peace of God might guard your mind and your heart. But then in verse 9, he talks about the God of peace. The peace of God flows from the God of peace. I'm told that the number one reason why, the number one thing that the psychologists, I've said this I think a couple years ago, from what I've read, the number one issue the psychologists and the counselors are dealing with is unresolved guilt. That's not the only issue they're dealing with, but the biggest problem people have is unresolved guilt. And the gospel not only gives us peace with God, so the guilt has been removed, it gives us the peace of God. So we don't have to live under the constant guilt and fear and judgment that is there because of our sin. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, you remember the story, Jesus is healing the paralytic and he says to him, your sins are forgiven, pick up your pallet and walk. And the Pharisees go, woo, 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 that just blew them. They go, what do you mean? Only God can forgive sins. And he says to them, which is easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And he commands the guy to get up and walk, and he begins to walk, and he does his walks away, and he says, hey, I heal this man in order that you might know that I, the Son of Man, have the authority and the power to forgive sins here on earth. Jesus came to forgive sins. Here he's about to send out the disciples. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes. They receive the Spirit, and he sends them out. Just as the Father sent me, now I send you. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you hold are held. Just as the Father sent. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to deal with your sin. He didn't come to make you feel bad. He didn't come to belittle you. He didn't come to make fun of you. Just as he showed up in this room without any reference to their personal sin, to those who are forgiven, Jesus is not going, now remember? See, my mom, she always reminded me when she was still alive, she said, you know, something happened. Oh, yeah, so the event that she's going to remind me of happened 40 years ago. I remember when you, and it was like, you know, not just rehearsing the old family memories, which is always fun to do. It's that this is still hanging over my head. Mom, I was only 8. Yes, but you remember when. God doesn't do that to us. Because we have peace with him. Our sins have been taken away. And he grants us the peace of God, because he's a God of peace. And that's one of the big differences between the devil and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict you of specific sins so that you'll have a specific thing to say to God. Sometimes I even said it this morning, to confess our particular sins particularly. How do you know the Holy Spirit's convicting you? Because you know a very specific thing that you said or did or loved or intended or whatever is not vague. I thought that, I said that, I did that. This is the conviction of the devil. I just really feel unworthy. Well, why do you feel unworthy? I just am. The Holy Spirit, brother or sister, remember when you did this? Confess it. Take it to the throne of grace. Devil, you know, you're just no good. Just no good. You're so unworthy. There's nothing serious about your Christian walk. And you never, just it's that vague haze of guilt. Spirit, very particular convictions so that you can go to the throne of grace and particularly confess a particular act to find particular forgiveness of your sin. And the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Yes, I know I did that. But my mind and heart are guarded by the peace of God because I know that's exactly the sins that Jesus died for. They're covered. I'm clean. Not because of myself, but because of Christ. And Christ is described our peace. If you look very quickly over the book of Ephesians, and we'll be done with this. So we're not getting as far as I hoped this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember the chapter starts out when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In verse 11, you formerly, you Gentiles in the flesh, were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Verse 12, remember you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here comes the gospel. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. He is the source of our peace with God. He is our source of peace of God. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in the body of God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity, and, notice verse 17, and he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. And over in chapter 6, in verse chapter 6, in the midst of the armor of God, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. And so when we're preaching the gospel, what are we preaching? Not helpful tips, but good news that our sins that are as scarlet may be made as white as snow, that the guilt that we have is answered by the righteousness of Christ, that the wrath of God which abides upon all who have sinned and falls short of the glory of God have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as Jesus preaches the gospel to you, he preaches it in terms of peace. Peace with God and the peace of God, to guard your hearts and minds so as we go through this life and we still struggle with our sins, we can have the peace of God even in the midst of ongoing struggle and battle with sin, because we know those sins are forgiven. And we're clean. Because of Christ alone, by grace of God alone, receive by faith alone. And so Jesus shows up into the room. And just as Jesus will return in Hebrews 9 the second time without any reference to sin, Jesus showed up today. The second coming was this very hour, and Jesus was to show up. He would be very right at one level, one way of looking at it, to address each and every one of us as sinners, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He could rehearse all that, but the gospel promises when he comes again, he's not bringing anything of that up. He's simply going to say, "Peace be with you." The question you need to ask yourself this morning is, do you have that peace? Do you know that peace? Experientially, do you know anything of that peace? Or is God still a source of great fear to you? Not reverential fear where you love him and worship him and adore him, but the kind of fear of Adam and Eve where you run and hide from him. Does the peace of God guard your heart and mind? Are you quite confident that your sins are forgiven and you're clean before God? Or are you still believing that somehow if God was to show up into your room tonight, that would not be a pretty sight? Do you know the peace of God? Because Jesus is, as Isaiah tells us, he is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting God. He is the Prince of Peace. And the peace that he can and does give through the hearing and believing of the gospel is a peace that is with God and a peace that will guard your heart and your mind as we go through the veil of these tears. The Spirit comes and convicts you of your particular sins, and you confess them particularly. You come to know the peace that surpasses understanding, that this particular sin that I am now confessing particularly is the very thing that Jesus died for. And it's covered, and I'm forgiven. And when I go into that courtroom, I will not find a just judge. I will find my loving Heavenly Father who will call my name and say unto me, this is my son or my daughter in whom I am what? What? Well pleased. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though our sins be as scarlet, because of Christ and your grace, by faith alone, they can be made as white as snow. Unlike Isaiah chapter 6, Lord, do not allow us to hear without hearing, to see without seeing. Grant to us understanding, that our hope might be in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.